As it is our joy every Sunday as we gather to worship, let's open our Bibles together and give our attention to the reading and preaching of God's Word. Luke chapter 3 this morning. Luke and chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I just want to say I had an interesting situation happen on Friday. So I got home from a date with my wife. We went out to dinner and I get a text message from a church member here who will remain unnamed. Well, maybe not. His name's Keith Chock. And he said, "So, when's the last time you went fishing in that fishing hole by your house?" And I texted back, "Are you coming now? Are you going to come over now? Let's go out and go fishing." Because he found a fishing hole by our house that has bluegills that are 11, 12 inches long. I mean, just crazy sized bluegills. And I hadn't fished it yet. So he came over, we walked over to the fishing hole, and we started to have a really good time. And we kind of split up along the shore, and I started catching. I caught four bluegills. Three of them were these giants, like the size of my foot. It was crazy. I've never caught bluegill that big. Never. And I was like, "Boy, this is fun. We got a half hour of daylight left, though. How about if we walk down to my other fishing hole that I like to go to fish for some bass? There's big bass in that hole." He said, "Sure." So we walked down to the other fishing hole off of Tuttle Hill, and then we divided again. I went to one part of this pond, and he went around to the other side of the pond, and we just started fishing for bass for the last half hour of daylight, and I was having a really good night. I immediately caught a 15-inch bass, you know, broke the water, and it was just great. Great fight, and brought him in and let him loose. And I caught another little bluegill there, and I threw him out fast, and I'm just having a great time. I changed lures. I'm looking over at Keith on his side, and I don't see him pulling in a lot. And I just noted that. And then I threw out this lure again, and as I did, a bass hit it, a good-sized bass, and then I hear Keith yell from his side of the pond. I'm like, "Oh, Keith must have a fish." Because every time I'd catch one, I'd yell over to him. And so I'm bringing this fish in, this bass, and it's a good sized one. And as soon as I get the fish in, here comes Keith walking up. And he doesn't have a fish. The yell was a yell of pain. He had his fish hook deep in his thumb. And so I'm looking at him, I'm looking at this bass that's looking back at me saying, "Are you going to get rid of this thing out of my mouth?" And so I'm trying to figure out a little triage here. So I decided to save the bass first. And I got the bass off, threw him in the water, and turned my attention to my colleague who has a hook deep into his thumb. The point is deep in. You can't pull it out. It's designed not to come out once it's in. And we're trying to figure out, what do we do? What do we do with this? And so I'll have to say that Keith is a tough guy. I saw him try to pull that out. I saw him try to push it the rest of the way through so that we could cut the end off and pull it out. Not the end of the finger, the end of the hook. And this guy is just a man. That's all I can say. We walk back to the house, and he's in my kitchen now in front of my wife and me, trying to push it all the way through, almost gets it through. You've never seen someone so excited to push a hook all the way through his finger. But it wasn't leaving enough room for me to snip the hook if we did get it through. And so I said, "Stop." Carrie called him, or he called Carrie, and she says, "You gotta go to ER." So I took him to the ER, and they got the hook out with a little trick with a string that you can ask Keith about. But the funny thing is, the next morning he was out there fishing again those same holes, and he told me he's gonna go fish tonight too. You can't keep a good man down. But, you know, I was thinking through that night again, and it's like, man, we're just having a great time. I'm over there catching these huge bluegills, other fishing hole catching these blue bass, these nice big bass, and just having a great time. And Keith was having a great time too. But sometimes, you know, you can be going along, having a great time, and then something sneaks up on you that's, well, unfun. And in Keith's case, all these fish were interrupted with a hook in his finger. But you know, as we come to Luke chapter 3 this morning, there's a reason I was thinking of Friday night again with Keith, because we've been pushing through Luke chapter 3, I would say, having a joyful time, unpacking this gospel with great patience, but with forward movement, and then it happens. Something has snuck up on us this morning. and it's a genealogy. How many of you get just amped over the presence of a genealogy in your Bible reading? My hand's not going up usually, right? Genealogies. I mean, these are the things that are the ruin forces of Bible reading schedules. You know, I try to preach every December. It's no secret. End of December, beginning of January, I preach, or I have a guest speaker preach, or Ernie preaches to you about the importance of reading your Bible daily in the coming year. And so what you do is you say, okay, I'm going to do that. And you go to Genesis, and Genesis is packed with genealogies. Actually, the genealogies and the structure of Genesis actually sets apart the different sections of Genesis. So most people don't make it through Genesis in the new year. It kills them. Genealogies kill them. And if they happen to push through Genesis, there's more genealogies waiting early in Exodus. If you happen to push through Exodus, you get to Leviticus and you're like, good, no genealogies. But now you got sacrifices. And you're like, well, I got to get through that. You get to Numbers and you have more genealogies. You push on further, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they are just chock full of genealogies. Then you come into more genealogies in Ezra and Nehemiah and Ruth. And like I said, genealogies kill many good intentions of reading the Bible through. No one enjoys genealogies. And like I said, we've been building some good momentum. I've enjoyed our study through Luke, but this morning we hit a genealogy. What are we supposed to do with it? When we come to verses 23 to 38, are we merely supposed to now tap the brakes on our excitement about Luke's gospel? Just momentarily tap the brakes? Are we supposed to just endure the reading of this paragraph? And are we supposed to just say, well, this is just going to be kind of uninteresting, but we'll hang in there because in chapter 4, we have the battle of two heavyweights coming up, Jesus and Satan. Do we just have to endure it to get to that? Or is there something here in this genealogy in Luke chapter 3? Is there something waiting for us to see that will grab us? You be the judge. I'm going to read through the genealogy with you right now. Pray for me with these names. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. And when he, talking of Jesus, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Let me just stop there. I promise not to stop at every verse. This is Luke giving us as much precision as he can at this point. He was about 30 years of age. That's significant. This is going to put it around AD 28, 29, as we've seen in a previous study. But leave it to Luke to drop this in there, and it's also a hint at something else that Luke would have been familiar with, and it's this. In the Old Testament, the priesthood didn't begin the priesthood activities didn't begin for a man until he hit the age of 30. It is interesting also that Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 1, Ezekiel's prophetic ministry started when he was 30. And you can also read of some kings beginning a reign at 30. Now there are exceptions. There were young kings and young prophets. But 30, by the time Luke is writing this, is a time in the Jewish mind, in the Jewish culture, when a man has reached full adult maturity to the point where he could lead. Now that's a part of Jewish culture, but I think it's worth noting because Luke does. Now we've been talking so far in our study of Luke that once these young men hit the age of 12 and 13, they were received into the Jewish community as an adult with full responsibility of the law. But it's also interesting that the same Jewish culture that welcomed 12 and 13-year-olds into the adult community and responsible for the law didn't give them leadership responsibility until they were 30, believing that at the age of 30, you reached full adult maturity. I find that interesting to note. I find that interesting to note in our culture. In a culture that's given to blogs, that's given to presenting a venue for people extremely young with not the wisdom of years, maybe book knowledge and classroom knowledge and degree knowledge, but not the wisdom of years. And sometimes we give the younger crowd more of a hearing than those that in this economy have mileage on them, spiritual mileage on them. They've made mistakes, and by God's grace, they've done some things right. I think it's worthy of just noting as we pass on, it's not even a point of my sermon this morning, but let's don't write off the older generations in the body of Christ. And I'm not just talking about the Caleb Club and senior citizens age, but I'm definitely not excluding them. But I'm saying once someone's getting up to 30 and beyond, we need to start laying heavier burdens of responsibility for leadership and influence on them as well. And as they pay attention to the generations that are older than them. This is a little side note. Luke points this out, and it's not an accident. So let me start again. Verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, Luke is assuming you've read the first two chapters, that this isn't the son of Joseph. It's as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Malchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Ma'ath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samin, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Malchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Almadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua. Interestingly, that's the name Jesus in Greek, right? Or in the Old Testament, excuse me. This is the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament Jesus, Yeshua. The son of Eliezer, the son of Jorim, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malia, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, finally a familiar name, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Solomon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and the son of God. It's my full conviction this morning as I stand before you that if you really see Luke's genealogy and what he's doing with it, this genealogy will not produce a looking away on your part. It'll produce a bowing down. It'll not produce weariness. It'll produce worship. I promise. I promise. Now, have fun outlining a genealogy. Best I can do is to hang our thoughts on three hooks, all right? We're going to look at the problems. We're going to look at the purposes, and then we'll see the promises. First of all, I want you to note the problems. And by the way, let me just start out by saying the problems are not with the genealogy. The problems are with us as believers. Let's note the problems so that we can avoid them. What are the common problems that believers have when a genealogy comes up on their phone screen as they're reading the Bible? Or as it comes up in the next paragraph as they turn the page? I think there are three primary problems that we tend to have. The first one, I'll just call yawning. We're like, oh, And we suddenly get that glazed look on our face that communicates, I'm instantly bored. And some Christians even talk about it with tones of being annoyed. Really? A genealogy? I mean, it's hard enough for me to make the time and even to remember to open my Bible here alone, and then I get besieged by the begats. Really? And there's a yawn. We can all relate to this to a degree. And that's why we must all beware of something. If I can do somewhat of a quote from the Princess Bride movie, this book that we call the Bible isn't mostly alive. It's completely alive. And that includes the genealogies. There are not sections of the Word that are just lifeless. They have nothing for us. If it's in the book, it has life. And surely Hebrews 4:10 applies to genealogies. The writer says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces as far as a division of soul and of spirit and of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Or as the psalm writer said in Psalm 119, verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Sounds like any given week in your life, right? I'm just out flat. Life is hard. I can't see straight right now. My soul cleaves to the dust. And the rest of the verse says, Lord, revive me according to your word. In other words, Lord, I'm wiped out here. I'm being crushed in this life. And I need new life, so I'm coming to your living word. And every part of the word of God is alive. Guess what? The begats are truly alive and a source of life for you. So that's the first problem we have to work through. The second one I'll call shunning. Shunning. If yawning wasn't a trial enough, sometimes we respond by shunning the word. See, what do you mean by that? This is where we find that there are genealogies and stuff that we don't understand on the surface in Scripture. So what we do is, guess what? We don't read the Bible. We don't read the Bible. Actually, I've heard people say when asked, are you reading your script? Are you reading the Bible with any regularity outside of church time? And they say, well, I tried, but you know, I bump into stuff I just don't understand. I don't understand Old Testament laws. I don't understand tabernacle furniture. I don't understand lepers. I don't understand scapegoats. I don't understand land allotments. And then there are those genealogies. Ah, those genealogies. All too convenient of an excuse not to get into the Word. And so we shun it. And that's why we need to be aware of something. Do you understand that if you and I use genealogies as an excuse not to make an effort to engage the Bible privately and even daily, doing that cuts you and cuts me off from far more than we realize. We think we're saving ourselves by sparing us from genealogies, but in the end, we lose. If we're not reading the Bible at all, Psalm 119:130 says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. If I'm using this as an excuse not to read my Bible, I'm cutting myself off of all light. I'm cutting myself off of all discernment and understanding. And Psalm 19:7 will even put it this way. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Taking someone who is simple, who is gullible and lacks experience, and taking them and not just giving them knowledge and understanding, giving them knowledge and understanding, but teaching them how to apply that in life. Listen, no Bible, no wisdom. And we're going to point at the genealogies and say it's their fault. No. We're cutting ourselves off here. I mean, you can skip meals out of protest for only so long, right? Well, there's a third problem. that's common. I call it belittling. Belittling. This is when a Christian will actually read the genealogies, but they will assume that the genealogies have zero relevance to their life, zero relevance to their marriage, to their job, to their calling, to their ministry. Oh, they'll read it because it's in the Bible. It's on the schedule. We got to read it. But it doesn't impact me at all. I mean, you need to catch yourself on this one. This is the person that says, at least at the heart level, I am the judge of what I need and what I don't need. You ever think that way? That's tough talk. I double dog dare you to try that with your doctor at your next physical. Doc, let me tell you what's going on. I'm in charge here. I know what I need and what I don't need. And the doctor will tell you with a smile, please be quiet. This is my office. I'm going to look you over and I'll know what you need. You know, I read in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 16 what we read earlier, that the sacred writings give you wisdom that leads to salvation, and it's profitable. All scripture, and part of all scripture, it's talking about the Old Testament, are all those genealogies. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. These are the three major problems, the common problems. Yawning and shunning and belittling. Well, here's my challenge to you. Pour some coffee. Grab your study Bible. Get it out. And look closely at these genealogies, especially the one we're looking at in Luke chapter 3. Genealogies are not the result of some crusty, grumpy scribe with a vendetta to bore you to tears. It's not why they're there. Genealogies, like what we see in Luke 3, are from God to you at your kitchen table. Those are the problems. See what's in these genealogies. And that leads me to the second point, purposes. What are the purposes of these genealogies? See them. Now, you'll be relieved to know that in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, we have all those genealogies I mentioned in those books that I've pointed out. But once you get to the New Testament, we only have two involved genealogies. Both of them have as their star Jesus Christ. And both of them are in the Gospels. One is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and the other is right here in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. Matthew and Luke provide us the only New Testament genealogies. And it's interesting. I find it very interesting that each one of these authors, Matthew and Luke, are up to something with their genealogy. They're working a plan through. They have a clear purpose for why they're writing and how they're writing these genealogies. I mean, if you're into puzzles, hold on to your seat right now. You may suddenly be excited about genealogies. I want to compare these two, the purposes that Matthew had in writing his genealogy, which I'm not going to read for you this morning, and the genealogy that Luke has written, what were his purposes, and that's the genealogy I just read to you this morning. Just look at the comparison here. You don't have to write this down. First of all, Matthew crafts his genealogy with a very careful, tight structure. He covers three periods of time, and he clumps these periods in 14 generations each. It's interesting, Matthew skips some generations. But that doesn't throw us off because there's ancient precedent and even biblical precedent to doing this in the sense that you're going to leave enough dots to be able to trace them in a genealogy. You might not name every generation that could have been named between some of these generations, but he covers three periods of time, each with 14 generations. He's just writing with great structure in mind. But on the other hand, Luke has a loose structure, just meaning this, it's just straightforward. And being straightforward, he's not interested in the shape of the genealogy like Matthew was, but he's more interested in giving you names. As a matter of fact, Luke's genealogy will give you 66 more names than Matthew. something else to compare them with. Matthew has primarily a Jewish focus as he writes his gospel. That's going to be hugely important in understanding these genealogies. His goal is to present Jesus as the promised king and Messiah. And that's going to be his gospel emphasis. He's using his gospel to call Jews to repentance. And obviously, through the witness of the Jews, ultimately that would include the Gentiles, but he is after the Jews. How often he quotes the Old Testament and says that it might fulfill. He overshadows all the other gospels in language like that. But Luke, on the other hand, has a universal focus. We've seen this as we've studied the first 2.5 chapters of Luke, that the prophecies and even the words that we have unpacked together about Jesus is showing that he's not just the Savior of the Jews, but of the nations. And that's Luke's emphasis, not just up to this point in his gospel, but for the entirety of his gospel. Matthew, interestingly, moves forward from Abraham. His starting point in his genealogy is Abraham, and then he goes towards Jesus at the end of his genealogy in verse 17 of chapter 1. Whereas Luke moves backwards from Jesus, not just to Abraham, but he keeps going past Abraham until he comes to Adam, listed as the son of God. That's interesting. We're seeing something come together here. It's interesting, in the early chapters of Matthew, not just the genealogy, but the early chapters of Matthew, Joseph is prominent, whereas in the early chapters of Luke, Mary is prominent. That's important to note. Some have put it this way, and I think they have good arguments, that Matthew is actually giving us Joseph's genealogy, which would be consistent with what he's trying to accomplish so far, as you can see, whereas Luke is giving us Mary's genealogy. Even though Mary is not named, but as Morris says in his commentary, it's strange, but so is the whole concept of a virgin birth. So how hard are we going to grade Luke on this? I think there's good reason for this conversation that Matthew's giving Joseph's genealogy and Luke is giving Mary's. But let me push on here. The placement of the genealogy in each gospel is key. Now, you already noticed that Matthew starts his genealogy with the first verse of his gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to verse 17, he gives his genealogy. Why? Because he's trying to set the stage for his message that Jesus is the promised king. He doesn't have to go any further back than Abraham to make that point. And he places it right at the introduction. Whenever I've preached through the gospel of Matthew, my first message is a genealogy, and I title it, How Do You Introduce a King? But Luke doesn't put it in chapter 1, verse 1. Look at the movement we've had in Luke so far. We have the announcement of Christ, as far as prophesied, and then the arrival of Christ, his birth. That's chapters 1 and 2. And then we came to chapter 3 and we repeat that. You have the announcement of Christ by John the Baptist and his earthly ministry and the arrival of Christ, which we saw last Sunday, at his baptism. And it's as if Luke is saying, now is the time I want to give the genealogy. Now is the perfect point to drop this. Right after his baptism and right before his temptation, we're going to see in chapter 4. The placement is strategic. And then let me just point out one more thing. Matthew, as far as Jesus being a descendant of David, is concerned about the royal ascent. As a matter of fact, it's going to go from David and then through Solomon and on that track of thinking. But Luke is going to do something different. He's going to emphasize Jesus' physical blood descent, if you will. And it's interesting. You don't have anything between Adam and Abraham with Matthew. Luke, you have that filled in. And then from Abraham to David, you have a little bit of overlap between these two genealogies. But at David, if I can draw this out in the air with you, with David, once you have David, Matthew goes through Solomon, whereas Luke's going to go through David's little-known son, Nathan. And it's between David and Jesus that we're going to have really no overlap because they're following two different lines and they come back together at Joseph, if you will. It's interesting. That's why some say that Luke is tracing Mary's genealogy. This is important because there was a curse given in Jeremiah 22, verse 30 on Jeconiah, saying no more from from Jeconiah's kids will ever sit on the throne of David. Well, we have to get around that curse. And coming around that curse is possible through the physical descent through Nathan, not Solomon. Just some interesting tidbits. I want you to see that these guys are up to something. Matthew and Luke are very intentional here. One commentator puts it this way, and I agree with him. His name's Stein. He says, most scholars think that at present, the two lists resist any and all attempts at harmonization, end quote. It's true. There's so much that I study that I'm not putting into this sermon right now. You could get into studying Levirate marriages. You could get into studying adopted sons-in-law. You could get into the debates of different spellings of different names in the two genealogies. There's much to study here. But one thing you can't deny, as you even look at an overview of these purposes, and it's this. When we see the purpose and the plan of these authors, and particularly Luke, we will agree with this. Why, of course. Of course, Luke. Now that I understand your plan, you would drop this particular genealogy right here. And suddenly we start to see. We start to see the beauty of this genealogy. And the whole world is getting ready to open up to you. So pour some more coffee as we go to our final point. And the final point are the promises. The promises. See, what do you mean by the promises? Well, in those verses I've read, verses 23 to 38, Luke's genealogy gives us no less than Christ's five credentials as Messiah. And these are impressive credentials indeed. And let me just list these off for you and point at them in the genealogy. First of all, He, Jesus, is your ultimate proof of God's sovereignty. The fact that Jesus showed up shows that God is in control. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, God says, I'm going to send a Savior who will crush the head of you, Satan. And with God, a promise made is a promise kept, even though there's thousands of years still in the future before we see it. That God's going to make a covenant with Abraham and say, from your seed, I'm going to bring Messiah. He promises to David, also in this genealogy, I'm going to bring from your seed an eternal king who will be perfect in justice and mercy and righteousness. And then we go through all these thousands of years. And everything comes out just as God said. Jesus shows up, and He's the answer to Genesis 3. He's the answer to the Abrahamic covenant. He's the answer to the Davidic covenant. He's here. And from a human perspective, we had to push through decades and centuries and thousands of years. But it didn't in any way cause a pause in God's plan for the ages and sending His Redeemer. He, Jesus, is your ultimate proof of God's sovereignty. Maybe you find yourself looking around in your day and in your week saying, what's going on? I'm discouraged as I watch the news. But then you come to this genealogy, right? And as you get another glimpse of God's sovereignty covering over 6,000 years of human history, it impacts your week. It impacts your days. Because you've seen His good hand of sovereignty working through these names that we just read, working as they were in Old Testament deserts, working as they sat enthroned in palaces, working as they were captives. And you come back to your week and you're like, well, if God's been working through these thousands of years, His plan perfectly, then He's also doing that. He's working his perfect plan around me on my campus, at my cubicle, in our cul-de-sac, and in my kitchen. God is on the throne. And as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, he's working everything after the counsel of his good will. He is your ultimate proof of God's sovereignty. What else does this genealogy tell us? He, Jesus, is your only hope of salvation. You may be here this morning and you're still asking the question, where must I look to be saved? Do I look at religion? Do I look at some religious rite? Do I look at my heritage? Do I look to a Christian school? Do I look to a personality or a preacher? Where must I look? And yet this genealogy says that Jesus, if you trace it all the way back, predates Adam even. He was with God when God created Adam. He is indeed the Son of God in every facet. All of us came from Adam. Luke put it this way in Acts 17, verse 26, as he reports Paul's sermon. He says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. We all came from Adam, but then there is the perfect Adam. It's here in this genealogy that I actually see the Apostle Paul's fingerprints on Luke's thinking. Because the Apostle Paul often makes use of bookends, or if you're into literature, inclusios. And it's here in this genealogy we have bookends. You have at the very beginning, Jesus. And at the very end, in verse 38, the concept of the Son of God. Or look at it this way. There's the first Adam at the end of the genealogy and the second Adam at the beginning of the genealogy. This is totally what Paul's about. Paul wrote Romans 5 about this issue. For example, in Romans 5:17, Paul writes, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Or he says it in 1 Corinthians 15:22 this way, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man, Adam, is from the earth, earthly. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. So we find here in this genealogy the humanity of Christ, yes. But we find the reality that through time and through these thousands of years, in a broken, fallen world, Jesus breaks through with the perfection of the Son of God. And you can trace his chain all the way back to the very beginning. So as you get another glimpse of God's salvation shining through over 6,000 years of human history, it impacts your confidence that you are secure in Christ as a Christian, not based on your performance, but based on a person. He's your anchor. He is your only hope of salvation. A third promise we see from this genealogy, he, Jesus, is your timely reminder of God's mercy. He's your timely reminder of God's mercy. Maybe you pour your coffee and you sit down with your Bible on a particular morning and you, in the back of your mind, you have a voice saying to you, why even read your Bible? You have failed over and over and over again. You've sinned. Or others have sinned against you. And how can you move forward after failure? Guess what? This genealogy reminds you that God's a God of mercy. You know, as I've read the names of Adam in this genealogy, I can't help but think of the ultimate fall into sin of the human race at his hands and on his watch. I read the name of Noah, who was a righteous man that God spared with his family during the flood, but he was given to drunkenness. I see Abraham, who lied. I see Isaac, who lied. I see Jacob, who lied. I see David, who lied and was involved in immorality and then murder and covered it up. And these are just a few names on this list. I could step back further, and instead of mentioning names, I could say that this list is dripping with people who struggled with idolatry, with immorality, with rage, with greed, with drunkenness, with murder, with deception. And after all this has happened, God still moves forward in His mercy to sending a Redeemer, Jesus, who would save people like us who need His mercy. He used imperfect people to bear the seed that would produce the answer. John MacArthur puts it this way: it is spellbinding. Virtually every name in the list reveals some lesson about God's grace. Another commentator, John Gardner, puts it this way: history never looks like history when you're living through it. It always looks confusing and messy, and it always feels uncomfortable, end quote. But here's this genealogy, and it gives you another glimpse of God's mercy spanning over 6,000 years of human history. And suddenly this genealogy impacts you at your lowest moments of struggle, at your lowest moments of doubt, and at your lowest moments of quitting. There is a God whose mercy has been on display for 6,000 years, and you can't outrun Him. There's a fourth credential. He, Jesus, is your powerful ally against the enemy and against sin. Some of you may come to this in your Bible reading and say, great, a genealogy, but wait a minute. This genealogy is going to answer a question you might be asking, and it's this: can I ever be victorious over a certain sin? Can I ever find grace and help to be obedient where I typically disobey? And the genealogy gives you the answer. Where do you see this? I see this in Luke's placement of this genealogy in his gospel. As I mentioned earlier, it comes right after the Lord's baptism that has every member of the Trinity present, and the message is clear. He is the Son of God. He's God. He's deity. And then we come very next to this genealogy that proves also He's not only perfect God, but He's perfect man. And the infinite God-man, when we come into chapter 4, the very next text, next week, the God-man is going to face off with the enemy of your soul, Satan. Now, it's one thing to know that, well, sure, God can beat up Satan. But I need to know that Jesus, also being fully human, was able to move through that confrontation with Satan victoriously. Because by His grace, and as we'll see next week, in His resources, you can too. And not only does He see you through temptation, but He prays you through temptations. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's just draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, this genealogy right here gives you a preview of Christ's victory over Satan in the next chapter. And it impacts you daily and hourly in your battle with the flesh, with your flesh that you're tired of. It aids you and helps you in your struggle against the world and its values, and Satan, your enemy. Jesus, the perfect man, made it through the temptations, and now He will see me through them. And He's praying for me, and He's praying for you as you battle. A great preacher from another generation, Robert Murray McShane, made this statement: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet, he says, distance makes no difference. He's praying for me. These are impressive credentials, but there's one more. He, Jesus, is your final destination of your heart's pursuit. He is. Someone here this morning might be saying, well, I don't want to get too radical with a relationship with Christ. I don't want to get too serious about this because it might interfere and keep me from having a fulfilled life or reaching my goal of joy or contentment. And I say to you, as you listen, as you read through this genealogy with Jesus Christ standing at the head of it, with Jesus Christ being the climax of it, I say to you that unless you find Christ, you will miss out on the fulfillment in your life. You will miss out on ultimate contentment. And your pursuit, listen, will be endless. Because everything or anyone will not satisfy like Christ. This genealogy is the crescendo of the history of mankind, and he is on top. Jesus is exalted. He's unscathed by sin. He's unrivaled in his supremacy, and he's unconquerable in eternity. So as you take in this genealogy, it settles your heart. It draws your affections, and it gives you finally lasting joy. Do you have that kind of joy? Now, of course, I'm going to direct this question to those of you who know you're not a Christian. You're interested, you're looking into it, and I just want to give you a little commercial right now. Come all the way in. Come fully into Christ. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Place your faith in Jesus Christ, and your search will be over. Jesus himself will liken it to finding a great treasure and selling everything you have out of joy of your discovery. But I also say to you who profess to be Christians, you might have a long legacy of ministry lists and church memberships behind your name, yet it's lifeless. Maybe it might take a dusty old genealogy to show you that what you profess you don't possess. And maybe, just maybe, God is waking you up now to give you the new birth and new life. Quite the credentials: sovereignty, salvation, mercy, victory over the enemy, final pursuit. Do you see it? Well, we've got to finish. A couple concluding thoughts. Luke's genealogy, like I promised at the beginning, will not produce looking away, but rather bowing down. Not weariness, but worship. And I think Luke kept his promise to us. A second thought. Jesus, according to this genealogy, is perfect God, he's perfect man, and he is your only hope of salvation. This isn't something boring. Is there a more important message for your life than that? You know, I agree with St. Augustine, who put it this way. Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. So think of the genealogy as a spotlight. A spotlight used by God in his word to get your attention that this is big. The Son of Man indeed is here.